Lord's blessing. Our Father, as we draw near to your presence again, we thank you for your goodness, for helping us as we study together in this course, blessing us with your grace, with your presence. And we pray that as we come this morning to study your holy names, your name, that you would be pleased, our God, to draw near to us in grace and in power, to assist us and teach us, and to grant that we may honor your name, and to grant that we may address you and draw near to you in a way that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now today, we have part four of the course. We have completed the first three parts. We have already considered the existence of God, that God is. Then we considered, moving from there, that we may know God. We have looked at the knowledge of God. Then, having established the knowability and incomprehensibility of God, we spent the bulk of our time in this course on the nature of God, addressing the questions, who is God, what is God like, what is God like, how does God appear? And we expounded in lectures 4 through 17 the nature of God in 10 units, completing that yesterday. Now, closely related to the nature of God is the subject of the names of God. In fact, at one time in my treatment of this subject of God's names, I had included God's names and God's nature together. And I think that as I open up the idea of the names of God today, you'll understand why. And the explanation is straightforward. So the first thing that I want to do today in addressing the names of God is, is to introduce God's names with three main points of introduction. Then we will open up three units, the sanctity of the names of God, the progressive revelation of the names of God, and the experimental use, that is, under the new covenant, how ought we to employ in our devotion, in our relating to God, the names of God. It's more than just a practical application. It's the experimental use of God's names under the new covenant. It is both theology and application bound up in one. So that's essentially what I want to address in our time today. Now, the first point of introduction, Roman numeral 1, and the reason that's Roman numeral 1 is because introduction is parallel to units, and so therefore the first subpoint under a unit is a Roman numeral. That's why it's introduction, Roman numeral 1. Now, the first thing is to express the relationship between part 4, the names of God, and part 3, which is the nature of God. And this relationship, now in my, I didn't say what I meant to say right then. I didn't give you the title for Roman numeral 1. The title for Roman numeral 1 is a general overview by way of introduction, the certain foundational perspectives with which we will introduce this unit. And the first of those foundational perspectives is the relationship of the names of God to the nature of God. Now, there is one theologian who treats God's nature under God's names, and that is Herman Hoeksema. There, he does not have a distinctive treatment of the names or of the nature of God, but includes both together. It's a most interesting treatment, but also it has difficulties, the difficulty being that it's very hard to follow. Though I have made an extensive outline of Hoeksema's material, and it's very interesting, but it's difficult. But you recognize the intimate connection, and that intimate connection is found between what you could call the name and the names, the name and the names of God. The name and the names of God. And the name of God is a broad idea, as we shall see in a moment under our first unit. It can involve his attributes or traits, his and his distinctive authority, his reputation, his very person, that is himself, his word. The name of God in Scripture is a very broad idea, and it includes the attributes of God. And I will come to that in a moment when I open up the significance of God's name, when we expound its sanctity in Exodus chapter 20. And so some theologians, recognizing this, have made no distinction between God's names and attributes. However, there is also a distinction made in Scripture between the name of God, in the broad sense of the word, and the names of God, in the narrower sense of the word, which is those particular designations or appellations by which God is addressed when his people draw near to him. And our focus in this, in part three of the course, could call it upon the name of God in the broadest sense of the word. But now in part four, we focus upon the names of God in the narrower sense of his distinctive designations, those appellations, which he calls himself. In other words, how is God to be addressed? We relate to God. Now we've studied who and what he is. Now we come to the question of our relation to him, how we relate to him, how we address him, how we draw near to him, and when we approach him, what do we call him? How do we speak to him? That's our focus in part four of the course, and that's the distinction between part three and part four. Now, it's interesting, therefore, how the theologians approach this subject. There are some theologians who do not, and I have here, who do not treat the names of God, that is, the specific question of how do you draw near, how do you address God, who do not treat the names of God at all. They have nothing distinctive in their theologies concerning this. They only deal with the names of God as those names are revelatory of certain attributes of God. And I give you the following theologians. I have listed... I have at least 13 down here. Now, let's see. Strong, Hodge, Boyce, Shedd, Dabney. Oh, I see what I did. Dabney, Dick, Dwight, Melanchthon, Dagg, and Calvin. See, what I did is, and that's what you get for using scratch sheets. What I did on this scratch sheet is I listed all the theologians who didn't treat it, including Heppe and Hill and Knapp and other theologians that wouldn't be regarded as Reformed theologians. And then I went through my list and I checked off 10 prominent Reformed theologians who don't treat the names of God at all. And what I just gave you is the checklist of the 10. Why I said I had 13 is because I had others listed on there, don't treat it as well, whose works I generally refer to in the preparation of the lectures. Strong, Hodge, Boyce, Shedd, Dabney, Dick, Dwight, Melanchthon, Dagg, and Calvin. 10. These 10. No treatment of the names of God. However, there are 7 theologians that do treat the names of God specifically. not just as His names reveal His name, but also treat His names specifically, those designations whereby He is addressed. And I give you the name of 7 Reformed theologians. So I have the perfect numbers of 10 and 7 selected for you. But some of you might be interested in that. Perhaps I was led astray by Lewis Berry Schaeffer, and having read his works on the subject, to insist he has very interesting numerological treatment of the subject of the names of God, which he's not. In any event, I'm getting myself tangled up here. First of all, John Gill, very useful treatment of the subject on pages 37 to 43. Secondly, Barkoff in the signed reading, pages 47 to 51. Kersten, Reformed Dogmatics, pages 43 to 50. Bobink, then I have, I don't know what in the world I did, but there's a certain section on page 83 you want to look at, and then page 98 to 110. Now, why I listed 83 to 98 to 110, I don't know why I just listed it that way, but that's what you get when you use scratch sheets. Thornwell, page 143 to 158, and Thornwell's treatment is extremely useful and helpful on this subject. Hoeksema, page 61 and following, and as I said, Herman Hoeksema really deals with the names and name all together. He's got it all mixed in together. And Morton Smith on pages 105 to 122, and I brought this with me because you might not have this. Don't have this, do you? This is superb. You get a hold of this treatment of the names of God by Morton Smith in here. It's really good. Excellent material. Pages 105 to 122. Has an extensive treatment. And, of course, Lewis Berry Schaeffer tries to arrange everything in names of God around threes and sevens. So here I have arranged the theologians in terms of 7 and 10. All right, anyway, that's what I wanted to say about the general introduction to the subject. I wanted to express to you what we're focusing upon, how God is to be addressed. Then I wanted to let you know how the theologians approach this subject and basically why they address it or don't address it and how it relates. Now, that brings me to my second Roman numeral by way of introduction. Second Roman numeral, which is the general nature of the names of God, the general nature of the names of God. So we've looked at some foundational principles in the whole subject and approach to the names of God. Then, secondly, the general nature of the names of God. Now, under this second Roman numeral of the general nature of the names of God, I have 3 subpoints. Capital A, their source, their divine source. Capital B, their revelatory purpose. And capital C, their progressive disclosure. Capital A, their divine source. Where do God's names come from? Contrary to the reasonings of the perverse, the names of God have not been made up by men. But God's names come from God Himself. He names Himself. Consider with me Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. He names Himself, and in particular, He names Himself when He appears to Abraham, when He appears to His servant and draws near to him in the heart of His covenantal dealings with His servant. In that context, God gives Himself a name. And when Abraham was 99 years old, and this is the context of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and
the very heart and soul of the Abrahamic covenant in the giving of the rite, the ordinance, the sign of circumcision. And he draws near to him in this context and he says, Jehovah appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am El Shaddai. That is, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect. The name is made up by God Himself. God says, this is my name. It is El Shaddai. It is God Almighty. That's who I am. And so the source of the names of God is that they come from God Himself. They are God's self-disclosure in His relating to men. In His drawing near to them, He tells them who He is. He tells them His name. For example, consider also Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. We read in verse 6, it says, at the time of the establishment of the Mosaic covenant, we read this, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So God comes and says, I am the God of Abraham. That's a general statement of his identity. But now, when Moses is going to speak on his behalf, he says, I need more information about who you are. And thus, we read in verse 13, and Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? I need more information. I can't just say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What do I say your name is? Your designation. Moses doesn't make it up. Who makes it up? The source of this name is God Himself. Even as He came to Abraham in His covenantal dealings and said, I am God Almighty. So he says to Moses, when Moses says, What's your name? God is the source of his name, not men. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say, I am, has sent. And observe, verse 15, And God said, Moreover, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Jehovah. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me. This is my name. This is my name. Jehovah is my name. Jehovah is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here, God again discloses his name and he asks the question, What's your name? He says, My name is Jehovah. But that brings to my second point, which is the revelatory purpose of the names. My first point was their divine source. God is the source of these names. God makes up his names and tells us what his names are. But secondly, capital B, the revelatory purpose of God's names. These names reveal God's nature. They reveal what He is. That's why there's an intimate connection between His name and His names. Because His names have a revelatory purpose. As the theologians say, they are connotive, not merely denotive. God's names reveal His being because He calls Himself what He is. Therefore, the names are related to the attributes. And Huxema attempts to derive all of the attributes of God from two names given in the Old Testament, following this principle. Now, we may not want to exactly go along with that. What do you think the two names are from which he tries to derive the entirety of the attributes of God?
Jehovah and Elohim.
No. It's close. Jehovah is one of them. I think the other one is holy. His name is holy. Holy and reverent is His name. And from the name Jehovah and the name Holy, He attempts to derive all the attributes of God. Now, again, certainly the name Jehovah is prominent in the Old Testament, as we'll see. It is the prominent name of God. Well, of course, you would suspect it would be when we understand, look a little more at the context of its disclosure. But my point is this now, that the names of God are revelatory in their purpose. God chooses His names in order to reveal Himself. Now, how do I get that from the name Jehovah? Well, observe in the text. First of all, when He says, what's His name? He says, I am that I am, and I am. And of course, then, He says, the proper name Jehovah reveals this. It comes from the root, as we'll see, of the verb I am, to be. I am that I am. I am. That's what's disclosed in the name Jehovah. It reveals His eternity. It reveals His self-existence. It reveals that He is the one who is and was and is to come. That He is. I am. That He is what He is. I am what I am. So some might say it reveals His simplicity. Some His aseity. Some His eternity. But the point is, it's revelatory. We may not be able exactly, precisely, to limit it. I mean, Huxema almost derives the entirety of God's being from it. Because my point is not precisely that it reveals this or precisely that it reveals that. My point is that it reveals. That it is revelatory in its very character. It's not an accident that He says, my name is Jehovah. Because it comes from the verb to be. The proper name is even associated with the idea of His very character, of His very being, of His very nature. When He says, my name is Jehovah because I am what I am. Because I am. So my name is Jehovah. Okay? My proper name, Jehovah, is associated with my name. I am. What I am. And so, clearly, the names of God have a revelatory purpose. God selects His own names. He chooses them. He is the source of them. He names Himself. And He names Himself with a revelatory purpose and design. He names Himself Jehovah that He might reveal to us that He is I am. And I am what I am. Third main point under this is the progressive disclosure of the names of God. The progressive disclosure of the names of God. When He appeared in covenantal dealings with Abraham, He didn't come to Abraham and say, I am Jehovah. He came to Abraham and said, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. And when He comes to Moses, He doesn't come to Moses. And when Moses says, what's your name? He doesn't say, well, I am the God of your fathers, and I appeared to them, and my name is El Shaddai. He doesn't say that. He says something else. He emphasizes another name. Here he says, my name is Jehovah. Of course, Moses takes clear note of this. in Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, we find Moses reflecting upon the progressive disclosure of these names in redemptive history. And you have to be very precise in what is said. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Jehovah. And this is what God says. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as, here's the repetition, as El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah, I was not made known or known unto them. Now, you have to be careful about what that does mean, what that doesn't mean. But so clearly it's a reference to Genesis 17, isn't it? And clearly it's a reference to the progressive unfolding and disclosure of the names of God. Now that much is clear, yes? He says, I appeared to them as El Shaddai. That's exactly what he says. And he says, but by my name Jehovah. In other words, he didn't come to them and say, I am Jehovah. He came to them and said, when he appeared to them and said, I am El Shaddai. Now, does that mean that they didn't know the name Jehovah? No, it doesn't. Does that mean that they didn't call upon the name of Jehovah? No, it doesn't, because the patriarchal records are filled with the evidence that they not only knew the name Jehovah, but called upon the name Jehovah. So what are we saying? We're talking about progressive unfolding. We're talking about God's covenantal dealings with men. In conjunction with the Abrahamic covenant, he appears and has covenantal dealings with them, and his predominant concern in the covenantal dealings that he has with the patriarchs is to disclose himself as El Shaddai. So he comes and he reveals and says, my name is El Shaddai. There's a special sense in my patriarchal covenantal dealings in the Abrahamic covenant in which you must identify me as El Shaddai. But then he comes and says, now here, at the time of the fulfillment of that covenant and the establishment of the Mosaic covenant, now there's another emphasis about my identity that I'm going to make. And it is this. My name is Jehovah. And covenantally, emphatically, the revelation of the name Jehovah is bound up with the establishment in history of the Old Covenant. The covenant made with Israel through Moses. So that the God of Israel, especially, emphatically, is Jehovah. And he reveals himself to be Jehovah in connection with becoming the God of Israel, the nation, in redemptive history by covenant. And so Jehovah is a name especially bound up with the establishment of the old covenant with his people Israel. Even as El Shaddai is a name especially bound up with the Abrahamic covenant. And his revelation to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob in the establishment of that covenant. You follow? So you see, you have three things. You have, in terms of the general nature of the names of God, you have A, the general idea of God's names. I'm sorry, you have in the general nature of, or idea of the names of God, you have A, the divine source of God's names, that they come from God. B, the revelatory purpose of God's names, that they reveal what He is like. And C, the progressive disclosure of God's names, that they are revealed, they are progressively disclosed emphatically in connection with His progressive covenantal dealings with His people. Okay? And so the predominant name which is emphasized in the Old Covenant is the name Jehovah. Because the name Jehovah is intimately bound up with and associated with the Old Covenant. revealed in connection with the formation and establishment of God's people Israel under that old covenant. Does that make sense to you? Okay, that's my second point. Now I come to my third point by way of introduction here. My third point by way of general introduction, and it is our approach to the names of God. How do we approach the name and names of God? Having established now some of the general foundational principles about how this topic relates to the previous topic and how it's treated and what it focuses on, then coming up to the whole subject of the general nature of God's names, we've seen that. Now, we consider in the third place, how are we going to approach the names of God? How are we going to approach the names of God? Well, my approach to the names of God is going to be what you could call Dagian. That is, following the theological method of Dag. Now, you know what is the distinctive of Dag's approach to theology? It's a very interesting and it's a very interesting approach. Very interesting indeed. He always begins every focal point or main topic of his theology with man's duty. Doesn't end it with man's duty, begins it with man's duty. He introduces, for example, the doctrine concerning God with the duty of loving God. And he introduces the doctrine of the Holy Spirit with the duty of walking in the Holy Spirit, etc. And therefore, my intention is to introduce the whole subject of God's names with our duty of reverencing the names of God. I'm going to start with Exodus chapter 20. Because I want to set the whole approach to this topic on the foundation of why this is important, why it is crucial, how we ought to approach it, how we ought to think about it. Our whole approach to it has to be introduced in the context of this text. This should set our whole perspective. In a sense, it's an epitomizing text on the names of God. Exodus 20 and verse 7. This could be, as it were, our epitomizing text. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord, Jehovah, that is, thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain. For Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's the foundation of our approach to the names of God. Everything that we must be and do in connection with our approach to God's names, and emphatically it's the name Jehovah, which is emphasized here. It's the designation Jehovah. It is a specific designation. Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. We shouldn't be surprised that the name Jehovah is used there, should we? Or that it says Jehovah thy God, Jehovah the God of Israel. That is the name whereby the true and living God, the Supreme Being, has revealed himself to Israel and has identified himself with Israel as the God of the Old Covenant. Jehovah, thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain. And so the very first and foundational unit will be our study of our duty to hallow and to reverence the name of God. It will be the sanctity of God's names. Secondly, we will focus upon the progressive revelation of God's names. We will consider the progressive revelation of God's names, firstly, under the Old Covenant, and then, secondly, well, I shouldn't say under the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. That's not quite right. It's better to say the Old Testament and then the revelation of God's names in the New Testament. I'm really not speaking about Old Covenant that his names are revealed in the Old Testament in conjunction with the Abrahamic covenant, the Old Covenant, etc. I didn't mean Old Covenant. I meant the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the revelation of God's names in the Hebrew Scriptures, and then the New Testament, the revelation of God's names in the Greek Scriptures. And then, thirdly, our third unit is now, once we have considered our duty to reverence and hold in sanctity God's holy name, then, and considered how God's names are progressively unfolded in redemptive history, then we will consider how we ought to use His names. What names ought we to use experimentally, practically, under the new covenant? How should we address God? How do we draw nearer to God? And we will look at the prayers of the new covenant, of the people of God under the new covenant, how they approach their God, and how we address our God. And that will be our third unit for consideration. So I say, this approach is Dagian, in that we begin with our duty, we begin with the solemnity, we begin with the sanctity of the names of God. Now then, without further ado, let us start Unit 1. Any questions before we do? Yeah?
Is God reveals Himself, Jehovah, especially during the Mosaic covenant, does that presuppose His relationship to the patriarchs as El Shaddai as well?
Yes. Because He comes to them and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, which is the assumption. I'm the same God who revealed Myself to them as El Shaddai. Now I come, and My emphasis in the revelation and disclosure of My name is Jehovah. Yes, I'm the God of Abraham. So there's continuity, and there's progressive unfolding. Right. It's not that there's a different God, of course, but it's a matter of emphasis, and it's a matter of progressive, redemptive, historical emphasis and covenantal dealings. When He's making covenant of circumcision with Abraham, He says, I'm El Shaddai. When He's making the old covenant, the law, with Israel, He says, I'm Jehovah. And that I think, is the point. It's not that He has ceased to be El Shaddai. He is everything that He said He was as El Shaddai. He comes and repeats, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There are some interesting things with regard to this disclosure of the names of God. Now, let's turn to the third commandment. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, and let us consider the name of God. Now, if you would like to hear this set out in greater detail, I have a study of the third commandment, which I did on the 12th of August, 1990, in the Sunday school at Trinity, which I think should be available on tape if you want to listen to that. I'm not intending to go into all of these things here this morning. I have under this first unit, number one, when it says, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. We have, first of all, the manifold significance of God's name. And secondly, the solemn duty to reverence God's name. So, first Roman numeral, the manifold significance of God's name, and the second Roman numeral, the solemn duty to reverence God's name. The manifold significance of God's name, Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain, and our solemn duty to reverence His name, Thou shalt not take that name in vain. Now, first of all, the manifold significance of God's name. And under this I have an A, His personal designations, and B, the more general significance. Capital A is personal designations, the more specific significance. God's name in this context includes His distinctive designations. Exodus 3, Exodus 6. The name of God is His designations in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. And unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 4. Isaiah 47 and verse 4. Our Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 48 and verse 2. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of Jehovah, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth. So it is clear. And then again, Revelation 19 and verse 13 and 16, where His name is called Faithful and True. His name is called the Word of God. Matthew 1:21, Thou shalt call His name Jesus. And in these usages, clearly, the name is the specific appellation, the designation, that whereby He is addressed. And emphatically, in this context, His name is Jehovah. Now, there are two implications of this. And that is, there is an intimate connection between His name and His people, and an intimate connection between His name and the place of His special presence. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And verse 5. But unto the place which Jehovah your God shall choose out of all your tribes, to put His name there, even unto His habitation shall ye seek. The place which He shall choose, who? Jehovah thy God, to put His name. What's that? Jehovah, there. That's His habitation. It's the place where His name is. It's the place called by His name. It's Jehovah's house. Again, 1 Kings chapter 3. Verses 2 and 5. Only the people sacrificed in the high places, because there was no house built for the name of Jehovah. And then 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 16. Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be there. You see, His name is intimately associated with the place of His worship. It's the house of God. It's the place that He chooses to put His name there. But not only is it the place where He dwells, it's also His people. His people bear His name. Numbers chapter 6. They are called, number 627, they are called by His name. Not only is the place of His worship, look at this, verse 26. Jehovah lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace, so shall they put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So shall they put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Second Chronicles, chapter 7, and verse 14. Second Chronicles, chapter 7, and verse 14. If My people, upon whom My name is called, or who are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face. There's an intimate connection with His name and His people. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. He says, everyone that is called by My name, and whom I have created for My glory, whom I have formed, yea, whom I have made. Acts 15. Acts 15. And verses 14 and 17. Simeon has rehearsed how God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name, that the residue of men may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles upon whom My name is called. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Revelation 3 and verse 12. He that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of My God. He shall go out thence no more, and I will write upon him the name of My God, the name of the city of My God. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. He shall wipe away No, 14 is the right verse. It's a typographical error. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That may be the text. Well, I apologize for having to write the wrong text there. I'll check it later and see if that's correct, whether it's supposed to be 14 or whether I've just misquoted it. The point is this. The point is that there is a special connection between the names of God and His people. Was it 22-4? Remember, I've got 21-4. Oh, yes, you're right. It is 22-4. Okay. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Thank you very much. And in that context, it's the name of God and of the Lamb. So, the thing is that God's people are called by His name. And in the very construction of the name of God's people under the Old and New Covenant, the name of God is bound up with their name. The name of God is bound up with the name Israel. And the name of God is bound up with the name Christian. And we, Old Testament, are Israel, and New Testament, are Christian, and in both of those, the name of God is involved. We are called by His name. We are so identified with Him that His name is named upon us in our very identity. Well, that's a good place to stop for this hour. We have looked at the first major heading under the manifold significance of God's name. But here's the main thing. God's people and God's house are called by God's name. They have God's name upon them. Now, if we are therefore to reverence the name of God, then is it not right that we are to reverence His house and that we are to take care that we treat His people also with love and with that reverence that is due to those that have His name upon them? You see, His people and His house are intimately bound up with His holy name. So that's the first thing under the significance of His name. The specific significance is that it refers to His personal designations, which the Scripture intimately connects both with the place where He dwells, His house, and the people whom He calls to Himself and with whom He enters covenant. The old covenant with Israel and the new covenant with the Christian church. Let us then draw near to the Lord and seek His face in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the awesome privilege of being identified with Your holy name. We pray that we may take to heart the responsibility that You have given us to sanctify Your name, to hold Your name in reverence and in awe. And as we continue to study what You have revealed Yourself to be and who You have revealed Yourself to be, that Your Spirit will bless us and write Your word upon our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.